Sometimes in church, it's very profitable for us to go through sometimes a matter of doctrine, sometimes a matter of encouragement. Sometimes it's profitable for us to actually take a hard look at ourselves, our circumstances, and maybe try to see ourselves more clearly before God in our service to Him. Romans 6 describes the symbolism of baptism, and it portrays baptism as a death, a burial, and then a resurrection. And so the symbolism there is that the old man dies in a watery grave, and then we rise to newness of life. And that's what we teach. That's what we understand that to be. Our old ways are supposed to be left behind, but then that's just symbolism, isn't it? That's really symbolism, because the flesh that goes down in the water is the same flesh that comes back up. And with the addition of the Holy Spirit, we now have potential. But the fact is, our old ways are so embedded that it is indeed a miracle that we are able to change at all. Frankly, some of the changes that we make sometimes are more cosmetic than what we would like to admit. Sometimes we end up living ourselves, our lives spiritually, a little bit like the way we get dressed. Now, few of us naked in front of the mirror would be very impressive. But when we get up and put our clothes on and we have pads in the shoulders and the suits are tailored in a certain way, we run the stripes in the direction that we need to fit our body, we have all of these folds and tucks to cover ourselves, and then we go out into public as we are here today and we all look pretty well. And so it's kind of a pleasing way. Spiritually, sometimes we tend to do similar things to that. Have you ever snapped at your spouse or maybe another family member or a friend and then immediately answered the phone or the door with a cheery hello? Got to put something on very quickly in circumstances like that. Have you ever had an argument on the way to church that ended as soon as you were within earshot of the front door? Now, I have. I don't imagine who that would have been with, but I had those types of circumstances in my life. And so we all sit here in apparent peace and harmony, but some of what we see is just window dressing. Now, I'm not suggesting that we just, as they used to say, let it all hang out and break into a brawl. Rather, that we would examine just how much of our old ways are still hanging on. That is symbolism in Romans chapter 6. It's important. The Holy Spirit is the real thing. It is indeed the power of God to change. But you know and I know that we struggle with things that we have lived with sometimes for decades and in some cases take elements of that to the grave with us. So let's take a little test. Now, this is a voluntary test. I know you like tests. When we were in Omaha, Nebraska, the minister there decided to give a test, and he gave it at Bible study, and he announced that he'd have a test at Bible study, and I think attendance dropped by one-third. People stayed home. So I figured I wouldn't announce it until you were already in your seats. My deacons locked the doors. This is a self-test. You grade yourself. You hide the results, the score. Don't show anybody. But you might want to take a little piece of paper you'll have to record if you participate, five little numbers, add them up in your head, and then hide it real quick before anybody sees, and throw it away when you get outside. Ask you five questions. Here's how you score it. Again, do it very, very scribbly. If you do very well on that question, then give yourself a 1. If you do very poorly on the question, give yourself a 10, and I'll give you the first question and explain how you keep that count. First question is, how self-righteous are you? Now, if you are incredibly self-righteous and you know it, give yourself a 10. If self-righteousness is not your particular problem, in fact, you think that indeed you have essentially mastered that issue, then give yourself a 1. And then it's a sliding scale anywhere in between. So it's just you put down a number that you think is right. Then I'll tell you how to score. Actually, we're going to have open scoring. No. Question 1, how self-righteous are you? Again, 1 if you aren't, 10 if you are, and anything in between. Number 2, how readily do you tend to justify yourself? Number three, how vain are you? Number four, how self-centered are you? Number five, how much self-will do you have? Now you just can add those up because it goes rather quick. Add up your score, and now I give you the results. If you got less than 20, I declare, in your case, a human nature alert. Your condition is serious. If you got more than 30, at least there's hope. Our point is, the more self that you have, the better that you're going to think that you are doing. And the more convinced that you are not self-righteous, that you do not justify yourself, that you are not vain, not self-centered, and do not have self-will, the more convinced you are of that, I believe the more at risk you are to not being able to see yourself clearly and openly as God does. We get used to the way we are, and it's only when we begin to see ourselves from another view, which is God's view, that we can more clearly see those things that still need to be changed and addressed in our lives. Why do we hold on so tight to the way that we have always been? Why can't we sometimes see the way that we really are? Why do we talk behind each other's back? Why do we harbor prejudice and deceit? The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh can be so very, very weak. Jeremiah lamented that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You see, on this day, our society celebrates the goodness of the heart. How that is such a natural benevolence of man. And yet Jeremiah said, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things to the point that it's hard to even understand how deceitful our hearts can be, our minds, our motivations at times. Back in 1971, John List killed his family. He killed his wife and his daughter, and he killed his two sons, and he killed his mother. And I'm not reading this so much to try to be graphic because it's not got the details of what took place. But after he did that, he left, and he left a letter for his pastor behind to kind of explain what it was that he had done. I can read you a little bit out of that. He says, I know that what has been done is wrong from all that I have been taught and that any reasons I might give will not make it right. But you will at least possibly understand why I felt I had to do this. It's incredible that this process could take place. But you know, Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful at times beyond even almost understanding. He says, I wasn't earning anywhere near enough to support us. Everything I tried seemed to fall to pieces. True, we could have gone bankrupt, maybe gone on welfare, but knowing the type of location that one would have to live in, plus the environment for the children, plus the effect on them knowing that they were on welfare, was just more than I thought they could and should endure. With my daughter being so determined to get into acting, I was also fearful as to what that might do to her continuing to be a Christian. Also, my wife wasn't going to church, and I knew that that would harm the children eventually. He says, at least I'm certain that all have gone to heaven now. If things had gone on, who knows if this would have been the case? I'm sure many will say, how could anyone do such a horrible thing? My only answer is that it isn't easy. He had to really struggle to do this. It may seem cowardly to have always shot from behind, but I didn't want any of them to know, even at the last second, that I had to do it. I'm only concerned with making my peace with God, and of this I am assured, because Christ died even for me. P.S. Mother is in the hallway in the attic, third floor. She was too heavy to move. You know, it's just an unbelievable thing that when you look at this man's mind, and you understand that he has, in some extreme circumstance, the mind that you and I have, that he has been subject to and submitted himself to the God of this world, someone whom we have striven to leave behind and walk away from. And so it's an extreme case that you and I are not going to find ourselves in by any reasonable means that we would expect, but understand the process that he goes through is only magnified. It is the same process that we face as well, where we justify, where we establish ourselves as right where we stand for our own cause. Sometimes we even come to value things that are simply wrong. We're standing up for ourselves. We're not going to put up with abuse. We have rights. See, our society teaches us all about our rights. It doesn't teach us much about obligations. It focuses on rights. We deserve to have better or more. James 1, verse 19, talks about what it is that we really deserve to be able to do. At least what it is indeed we should do. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, completely ignores our rights. I ought to be angry. Look what has happened to me. I ought to express myself. I need to clear the air. I ought to be heard out. I have something to say. This doesn't say that at all. It says what we ought to indeed do ourselves. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside filthiness, wickedness. It says to receive meekness, which is able to save our souls, and be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Because we have understanding and comprehension, we can begin to deceive ourselves and believe that we do understand. But understanding means application. It means to do. It does not mean just to grasp conceptually. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man looking in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Brethren, we go down, those who have been baptized, and some of those of you who now look forward to that someday, but you go down and add water, you come up and receive the Holy Spirit, and that is potential, and it is the power of God, but it has to be put into application. Because the fact is, the same flesh that went in is the same flesh that comes out. And from day to day, moment to moment, you will not necessarily see that change. I asked the questions I did in the test I made up for a specific reason. I asked them because those are areas where there is a contribution in that sense made to spiritual blindness. A contribution in those ways is made to us slowly closing our eyes to understand what it is that we really are like. When we're self-righteous and vain, self-centered and self-willed, when we begin to justify our old ways, they blind us to the truth. It's a very natural thing to do. You know, this society also talks a lot about nature and doing things naturally. Well, that's a very natural thing to do. Proverbs 18 is a principle that applies in a way that sometimes I imagine we may not have placed this. But notice this, Proverbs 18 and verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. How many times has someone told you a story and just broke your heart in the process and you began to sympathize with this individual because of all the things that happened, and then you find out later that there was another side to the issue, and indeed it gave a whole other color to the prospect. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes in and examines him. Who is the first one that we present our case to? Ourselves. We plead our case in our own mind. We justify what we did. We explain why these circumstances have taken place. And we present our case to ourselves first. And we believe ourselves the most. We get angry because we've been wronged, not because we can't control our emotions. We're broke because we got treated unfairly on our job, not because we didn't stay in school or we failed to develop a marketable skill. Our life is a mess because the world all around us is a mess. What else could you expect? Rather than because our heart isn't right before God. We all do this in various ways and to different degrees. And it makes sense to us. Because we're only hearing one side of the story, our side. We convince ourselves. You see, that's partly what makes marriage so difficult. Now there are two people who are right, and they don't always agree. Proverbs 14, verse number 12, refers to this dynamic. There is a way which seems right to a man. It makes sense. When you think about it, it really makes sense. But its end is the way of death. It's called the way of self. It's serving the self, looking out for the self, justifying the self. When Adam committed his sin, and he was confronted with it, did he admit to it? Or did he blame Eve? And when Eve was confronted with her sin, did she admit to it, or did she blame the serpent? You know, we don't generally say, oh, you're right, God, that's me. Sorry, I made a mistake again. By the Holy Spirit and power of God, we do that. Man in another self and on his own generally will not. When Aaron was confronted about the golden calf that was built in the absence of Moses, did he just say, oh, I am so sorry? Or did he say something else? Exodus 32. It's amazing. You can go through the Bible, find people caught in their sins, and then read the comments about how they responded, and so often they respond in a very selfish manner. Aaron said, verse 22, Exodus 32, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. Cool down. Cool it, Jack. You know the people that they are set on evil. I mean, what do you expect? Look at these people out here. Look who you gave me to work with. But they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. And I said to them, well, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. Unbelievable. Who broke that? I don't know. You mean it broke itself? I guess. Something laying on your floor in the home. That's just the way of man. It's the way of self. When Saul got tired of waiting for Samuel at Gilgal as he was preparing to go to war with the Philistines, he went ahead and offered a sacrifice without him. When he was caught and corrected, did he then admit he was wrong? I don't bet your life savings on that. 1 Samuel 13, verse number 11. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash. I mean, you can just see Saul here babbling out, fighting for defense, looking for the words. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled. My heart just absolutely poured itself out for the protection of my people. And I offered a burnt offering. Now, what would you do in my place? You can imagine. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But you lose, because you did not do as you were instructed. Later on, when Saul went to war with Agag and spared him and the best of the herds and the flocks, which again was against the instructions he had been given, his response to being confronted was basically the same. Go over to chapter 15. If you ever wonder if Saul was repentant, just read the next chapter. Nothing seems to ever change. Even though there's great protest about injustice or unfairness or his intentions to do good, the reality is he went on and lived exactly the same life that he had lived before. 1 Samuel 15. When Samuel, in this case, arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel and indeed set up a monument for himself, and he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel went to Saul. Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, well, then what in the world is all this bleeding of the sheep and all of these oxen that I hear? And Saul said, well, they've been brought from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed, protesting his good intentions and even here the intentions of the people. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, when you didn't think you had that much to offer, and when you really weren't looking to yourself, He says, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you then not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. You know, I went out here, risked my life to do this thing, and you're chastising me. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, but I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. The people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. What's wrong with the holidays? We direct them to God. We say nice things. We teach people to be friendly and happy and do things for each other. What's wrong with that? Because God said, I don't want you to do it that way. Do it the way I told you to do it. And so Saul was rejected as king. What's the difference between you and me and Saul? Well, access to the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but in the flesh, in and of ourselves, there's no difference. We are the same. There's an account in a book that I read that I thought was rather dramatic. I'd like to read a little bit of it to you. It's from 20 Days. It's an account of the assassination of President Lincoln and the capture of John Wilkes Booth and all the things that happened in that period of time. It's a very dramatic account. Again, I'd like to just read a little bit of it to you to reemphasize again what self is really like, what you and I are like, apart from the grace of God. You know, there would go you and I. On the morning after the assassination, a posse of 2,000 soldiers galloped out of Washington in pursuit of Booth, who had been joined by the conspirator Herod at the Navy Yard Bridge on his wild escape into the Maryland night. On April the 26th, a detachment of 25 soldiers in the charge of a lieutenant and accompanied by two detectives finally tracked Booth and Herald down in a tobacco farm at the Garrett Farm near Port Royal, Virginia, less than 60 miles from the Capitol. With the barn surrounded, Harold decided he wanted to surrender. He reached his hands out of a crack in the barn door, was manacled, let out, and tied to a tree. He said immediately, please forgive me, for I didn't know what I was doing. I don't think so. He began shouting his innocence in a stream of talk for 10 minutes, and when he was still babbling, they told him to shut up or they would gag him. Booth had made up his mind to die before being taken. In the darkness outside, Lieutenant Doherty had made a decision, too, to smoke his quarry out by fire, and on his order, a soldier made a rope of straw, lit it, and threw it into a pile of hay inside the building. In a few moments, sheets of flame lit the barn, and silhouetted by the roaring fire, Booth stepped closer to the door, peering at the slats as if to find a target outside. Sergeant Corbett, stationed on one of the corners, saw Booth through the slats, a crutch under one arm, trying to hold and aim his carbine with the other. Breaking Stanton's order to bring the assassin back alive, Corbett suddenly, compulsively fired, and the bullet struck Booth in the back of the head, almost exactly in the same place where Lincoln had been hit. Booth sagged limply into the barn door, on the barn floor. Soldiers rushed in, and he was dragged out under the grass. Then as the heat from the fire began to roast everyone, he was carried further off to the porch of the Garrett house. At first he seemed dead, but water was dashed on his face, and his lips began to move. Tell my mother, an officer that was bending close to him heard him say, tell my mother I died for my country. And now the voice, only a whisper, I did what I thought was best. He had murdered the President of the United States. And he says, you know, anybody in my perspective would see it the way I do. I did my best. He asked that his paralyzed arms be lifted so he could see his hands, and looking at them, his last words were useless, useless. 2.5 hours after Corbett's shot was fired, just as the brilliant morning sun was rising, Booth died. They found on him a diary that he had been keeping as he had prepared for the assassination attempt and as he was also running to escape. And there's a couple of entries here from the diary. A search of his pockets turned up a few sad mementos of the life that had just ended, a compass, an almost burned-up candle, a diary. The diary was impounded by Stanton for 2 years, and when it was finally released, there were 18 pages cut out of it. What Remained told the story of the dread decision to murder Lincoln. For the first time, the world learned of Booth's statement that he had only switched from kidnapping to murder on the very day of the crime. April 14th. Until today, nothing was ever thought of sacrificing to our country's wrongs. For 6 months, we had worked to capture, but our cause being almost lost, something decisive and great must be done. But its failure was owing to others who did not strike for their country with a heart. The plan failed because others were not as bold and brave and as heartful as she was. I struck boldly, not as the papers say. I walked with a firm step through 1,000 of his friends, was stopped but pushed on. A colonel was at his side. I shouted, "Sic semper," before I fired. In jumping, I broke my leg. I passed all his pickets, rode 60 miles that night with the bone of my leg tearing the flesh at every jump. I can never repent it, though we hated to kill. Our country owed all her troubles to him, and God simply made me the instrument of his punishment. Later entries in the diary told the bitter, desperate story of Booth's last days. After being hunted like a dog through the swamps and woods, and last night being chased by gunboats until I was forced to return wet, cold, and starving, with every man's hand against me, I am here in despair. I have too great a soul to die like a criminal. Oh, may he spare me that and let me die bravely. I bless the entire world. I have never hated or wronged anyone. That heart that is wicked and deceitful beyond even almost imagination or understanding is apart from God the heart that we have. Maybe at various degrees of extremity based on circumstance, but in this flesh, indeed, apart from God, ultimately, there truly is no good thing. I know we like to think, and this society likes to think, and is celebrating this day in such a way of the goodness, the inherent good nature in man, but the only goodness that truly is there is only inherent when it comes from God. Even Al Capone considered himself to be a public benefactor. There were people who desired his services. Some prostitutes, a little bit of rum or something to drink, some gambling. And so Al Capone pictured himself as supplying, catering to the needs of society, a public benefactor, he called himself. Anytime we focus on the self, on that selfish part of our nature, we put our service to God at risk. Deuteronomy 9. Verse number 4. Before Israel, at the end of the land of Canaan, God warned them, and he repeated himself, and he restated it and said it again. And he says, "Don't you think that you're getting this because you are good people, because you are not. I am giving this to you because of your ancestors and my promise to them and my purpose." Verse 4, Deuteronomy 9, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out from before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land.' It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations." Excuse me? You didn't hear me the first time? I'm going to tell you twice. "That the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Therefore, understand, if you haven't made it clear yet, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. Because actually you're a stiff-necked people." He says, remember that. Paul even said in Romans 7, Paul the Pharisee, Paul the one who was so zealous for God, Paul the one who dedicated his thoughts, his energy, his life in a way that was way above and beyond the average. Paul said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in and of myself, nothing good dwells." Paul recognized that. He understood that. That the good that he had was indeed of God. He said, "Well, I have the desire to do good, but I can't really carry that out. Because we need to let God carry that out in us. We need to be responsive to that." Genuine repentance comes to us as we come to see ourselves as God sees us. That's how he brings us to repentance. We talk about him opening our mind, and we think of it in terms of the doctrines of the church or the doctrines of the Bible. But what he really does is he opens our mind in that process to see us. And that brings us, as we respond to that, to repentance. We see our faults and his strength, for there is indeed hope. We develop faith in him, and we begin to let go of faith in ourselves. Those who struggle so diligently for faith in themselves sometimes are struggling for a very, very elusive thing. Self-righteousness is where we do what is right. We do what is right. True righteousness is where God does what is right through us. A good person will keep a holiday whether God says to or not. And he'll keep it in a very moral and upstanding way. That's a good person. That's not a godly person. The godly person will do what God says. And God will work through him so that he will understand what his will is. Self-made men worship their creator. We need to be worshiping God. I was looking at a poll a few years back. It was taken by USA Weekend magazine. And you know, we sometimes tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and we might indeed question, there's that thing, you know, I think the whole world is going crazy but you and me, and sometimes I wonder about you. I was joking with Michelle not too long ago. I said that and she thought I was serious. Ross, I don't use that anymore. The poll was taken from people who believed in heaven and hell. And they asked these people what they thought their chances were of going to heaven. And so the people they asked, something like 72% believed that their chances personally were from either good to excellent to go to heaven. Derek's sending me high signs out there on the side of the... We're going to have to beat up on him when we're done here. 72% said, well, you know, my odds are good to excellent. But then they asked what the odds of their friends were of going to heaven, and the numbers dropped. In fact, the poll showed that they felt that 10% of their friends would probably go to hell. Now, you might want to choose better pick of friends than that, but it was interesting that no matter which side they asked on and who their friends were, that the people tended to give themselves the benefit of the doubt, they'd probably make it more than their friends would. Their friends, you know, were at more risk, obviously. It's just part of this human nature that we pick on the God of this world's mindset that he offers to us, which we can so readily imbibe. But we have the God called the Spirit, and we at least have potential to receive that if we're going to be baptized one day. And we have access to God either way because we have the opportunity then to walk through those things and to literally leave the old man behind. But it is a miraculous process that must take place. One of the antidotes. You take an antidote to counteract a poison. Selfishness, self-centeredness is a poison. And one of the antidotes to that is humility. A friend of Michelle and mine, Walter Dickinson, died a number of years ago. Many of you will remember the Dickinsons, or you may have known them over the years at some time. Mr. Dickinson, at some point, was put in charge, responsible for the Spanish-speaking areas in the work. And he didn't even speak Spanish at the time. But he learned Spanish, and he began to work in that area. Then eventually, Leon Walker was asked to replace him. Now, because he had been replaced, and he was a director of those areas and responsible for the development and growth, he kind of built that system up and put it together for the church. And then the time came when he was asked to step aside and go out and pastor in the field, and I talked to him out in the field. And I said, well, how'd you feel about that? He says, well, you know, I felt like God was just using me until the right man came along. Mr. Walker spoke Spanish and was very fluent in it, and Mr. Dickinson just never, ever even imagined that was an issue or a problem, that he was just doing the job until God could find the right man to do it, and then he'd do something else. Mr. Dickinson's family, how many of you have eaten a little jam that has Dickinson on it? That's his family. He could have stayed there and inherited that. And he chose to respond to God's calling and serve in the church and the ministry as well. I mean, he had quite a large operation that was available to him to participate in. Philippians 2. We need humility more than we need self-esteem. We need humility more than we need justification and self-will. We don't need those other things at all. They're very readily available to us, but we sure don't need them. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Paul writing, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And in verse number 5, it shows by illustration that that's what Christ did. Christ actually, as God, became flesh and esteemed man better than himself in that he gave his life for them. He said, "I'll spend mine so that you can have yours." So he did it on a grand scale in an unbelievable way. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Even that kind of death. And verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God actually begins to put in us the desire to obey him, and he gives us then the strength to carry through and do that. But he actually inserts with us and plants in us by his Spirit that desire in the first place. Now we have our part, we have to respond to that. We have to respond to God and reach out and strive to go in the direction that he shows us. But Paul said it was God who works in us both to will even and to do his good pleasure. A remarkable thing. Brethren, we have, obviously, in the church a job to do. We can make all the right decisions. We can think that by our wisdom and experience we can make things work. But it will only be done by God through those who let him. It will not be done by your power or mine or our power collectively. It will be done because God indeed works through us and because we indeed get out of the way. There's an 80-20 principle that is often referred to in many different ways. Like 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Back in Worldwide, when we had the telecast, there was a study done that was released to the field ministry. And they studied where those who watched the program came from and what caused them to watch the program in the first place. Now, we had promotions going out. We had advertisements on the plain truth, sometimes promotions in different ways to try to get people to watch this. We listed it on the TV guides and things. And the study found out that 20% of all the people who watched the telecast actually watched it because we suggested it or told them or informed them of it in some way. 20%. 80% did it by random choice. Now imagine that. You and I give it our very best shot, give it all the energy we've got, make the best decisions we can possibly make, and 20% is impacted by what we now accomplish. And then God comes through and rolls in 80 on top of it by his own personal choice. Now, if we fail to do our part and we only get the 10 instead of the 20, then we fail to fulfill our potential. But the fact is, never ever think that no matter how smart we are or what choices we make, that somehow that is the critical element that will make something work. It will work because God is in us and by his power and no other way. The work that we do for God in our families, in this church, and in society will be done by God to the degree that we get out of the way, which means getting rid of our selfish pride and our vanity and egos, our self-will, stop justifying ourselves, and quit putting others down. I appreciated the comments we had in the sermonette. It's important. Very important. There are a lot of hurting people out there. There's plenty of hurting people right in here, but there are a lot of hurting people out there, and we have something to offer them. So let's get out of the way and let God go on and do the work that He has set to do.